This is study number 5 in a series being considered in the first epistle of John. You'll turn with me to 1 John and the end of chapter 2. This is the point that we have so far reached in this epistle. Now, as far as the way that the Lord has arranged this epistle, this represents the centre. And our attention at the very pivot of 1 John is drawn to Christ. To Christ manifest. In chapter 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, remain in him, that when he shall be manifest, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So the great centre of this epistle, in the light of the background that John has given to us here, the light of the days in which he lives, is this: Christ manifest, the great thought. Now let's just remind ourselves of this background. John tells us that he's living in the very last hour. And he tells us that the darkness is upon them. There are already many antichrists that have come into the world. It's a period which we understand to be just before the Great Tribulation, as it could have taken place if the Jews had been ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, against that dark background, the Apostle draws our attention to the great key to the whole thing: Christ manifest. And he refers this idea of manifestation to the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that John deliberately chose this word because of certain teaching that was being bandied about at this time. Teaching that later on became a kind of Gnostic teaching, in which it was taught that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He only appeared to come in the flesh. It looked as though he did, but really he didn't. He apparently came in flesh. John says this was not so. He was manifest in the flesh. He uses the strong word. Now, in verse 28 of chapter 2, we have a reference to the second coming of Christ and the idea of being ashamed before him at his coming. This is a possibility for a believer to be ashamed before Christ at his coming. Now, not to be ashamed is based upon the work that Christ has done at his first coming, in chapter 3 and verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested," that is his first coming, "to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Now those two thoughts are put together. No shame is based upon no sin. No shame at the second coming, because he's taken away sin at the first coming. And we know that these two thoughts are connected together in Scripture. We have it right in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Their first reaction when they sin was shame. They sought to cover that shame. So here are these two connections. Now in chapter 3 and verse 2, we have another thought in connection with a manifestation of Christ. "Beloved, now are we the sons, or better, the children of God. And it doth not yet appear, it is not yet manifest, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall be manifest," when he shall appear, for the second time, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's the great hope before these believers, to be like Christ. When will it take place? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this again is based upon something that was done at the first coming, chapter 3 and verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there's another work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming, to destroy the works of the devil. And what basically was the work of the devil? Well, putting these two thoughts together, it was that the devil, by introducing sin, spoilt the likeness that man had to God. And so the great work of the Redeemer is to restore the likeness of the image of God at his second coming. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is the idea of manifestation, the manifestation of Christ in this epistle and what it will accomplish and what it has accomplished in time past. Now let's look back at chapter 2 and verse 28 and see what we can gather from the idea of being ashamed before him. Verse 28, and now little children abide in him. Now John has undoubtedly in his mind the teaching that the Lord gave concerning the vine and the branches. Unless you abide in Christ as a branch abides in the vine, you cannot bring forth fruit. And so the whole of John's teaching is pivoted on this, abiding in him, remaining in him, that when he shall be manifest, we may have confidence, we may have boldness, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There are two ways in which this can be translated. It can be translated like this, that we shall not be put to shame from before him at his coming. In other words, when he arrives, we won't be forced out of his presence because we are ashamed. But if it's taken in the middle voice, it's translated like this, we shall not draw back from him with shame. In other words, it puts the onus on us. It's not that he'll put us away from him, but rather because of the fact that we have not abided in him, because sin is found in our life, even as believers. We will, as it were, in the sight of that presence, draw back with shame. Now, I think both have a measure of truth about them. Now, we know, of course, that 1 John does not minister to our calling. We are not connected with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the parousia. But there's a very similar thought in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is confident at the end of his life, for he knows that he is shortly to be put to death. He says this in verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now who will those be who love his appearing? Surely they will be those who are equivalent to those in 1 John who will not be ashamed at his presence. Only those who love his appearing will have this crown of righteousness given to them. They will not be ashamed before his presence. So back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, the Apostle John, in the light of this second coming of Christ, now draws the attention of his readers to the present day. How are they living their lives then? In the light that one day Christ is going to come back, and in other contexts we know that we can't prophesy when this will be. It could happen any moment. So John says, how is the life then being lived out? And he reveals in the next verses that there are two types of person. Now in chapter 3 and verse 10, these two types of people are manifest. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. There are the two types of person that John reveals here. And he indicates in these next verses how we can tell the difference between one and the other. And he says very much the same words as the Lord himself said when he was here on earth. By their fruits, ye shall know them. By their fruits, by the manner of their life, how they are living their life. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. And his argument is based upon complete logic. He says if a man is born of God, one would expect that he would show the characteristics of God. For the whole thought here is of a parent and a child. And a child demonstrates the characteristics which are found in the Father. And so if a person is born of God, one would expect that in outward life, certain characteristics, which are God's characteristics, would come out in that life. John never knew anything about genetics, but he knew roughly the principle that was behind it, that characteristics found in the Father are also found in the Son. And so he says in verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, if that's the characteristic of God and the characteristic of Christ, that he's righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's the evidence. And I think that every one of us ought to examine our own lives in the light of these things. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. How do we know this? For we shall see him as he is. And the great thought here is of recognition. Recognition. The Apostle Paul also talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when he says, when we see him face to face, then shall we know as we have been known. In other words, we shall recognize him. We shall know more intimately than we know at the present. And so the great thought of meeting Christ face to face is of recognition. We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then John immediately, as is his wont, puts this into present terms. He says, this is what it's going to be like. What about now? What about the life that's being lived out now? Verse 3, every man that has this hope in him, a hope of being like him one day, purifies himself, even as he is pure. You're going to be like him then, says John. You should be like him now. You should purify yourself. Make yourselves holy. Make yourselves holy. And you remember what is written in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Well, here it is. Seeing the Lord at his second coming, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So if we're going to be like him then, we should be like him now. And we should purify ourselves, even as he is pure. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. There's a definition of what sin is. Let's translate this a bit nearer the truth. Whosoever committeth sin commits lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. Sin is not being subject to the law of God. Now, I pointed out before that this is a verse written to Christians here. And it might cause some concern, because it's quite evident that when a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't become sinless. There are still sins that he commits. And you can read other verses. What about verse 8? He that committeth sin is of the devil. Do we not all commit sin? Are we not then all of the devil? Well, we've got to understand the background against which John is writing this. John is telling us that this is a moral tendency of the life. What a person is inclined to do. Now, a person who is born of God is not inclined to sin. He may sin, as John truly recognizes, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. You see, this is for Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written for Christians. So John recognizes that a Christian can sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's not saying that a Christian can't sin, but he is saying this, that a Christian, a believer, is a person who does not have the tendency to sin. That's the thought that is resident here. So if a person then in verse 4 commits or practices sin as a tendency, then he is also committing lawlessness. He is not subject to the law of God. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, where Paul is very much on the same kind of line. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's the mind here. What the mind is inclined to think. The attitude of the mind. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. What does that mean? It means lawlessness, not subject to the law of God. And so John has got a much deeper subject here in his first epistle than simply a Christian falling into sin. This is a moral tendency of the life. And he says in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 3, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever remaineth in him sinneth not. There's the great key, to remain in him. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The person that has this tendency to sin is of the devil, because the devil is behind this. We're told why this is so. The devil sinneth from the beginning. That doesn't mean to say that God created the devil with a tendency to sin. But what it does mean is that right from the very beginning it was manifest that Satan was taking this particular course. He chose disobedience to God. That's the course he took right from the beginning. And he that committeth sin then finds his origin then in that one. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2 we're told that there's an energy working. An energy which is according to the prince of the power of the air, which motivates the children, the sons of disobedience. So the devil then is the great originator of sin. Sin proceeds from him and is characteristic of him, and it's also characteristic of all those who are identified with him. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the apostle uses that very strong expression when he talks about the devil being the father of lies. The father of lies, the originator of lies. And you know how that word father is used in the Old Testament. It's used of a man called Jubal, who we're told was the father of all those that handle the harp and the organ. It means he was the inventor. The inventor, the originator. That's what the devil is. He's the originator of sin, and anybody who's got a tendency to sin finds their origin in him. Now, contrary to this, in chapter 3 and verse 9, whosoever is born of God, that's the other side. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin, doesn't have this tendency in them to sin. Why? For his seed remaineth in him. And surely the thought is here, although John doesn't actually express it, that a seed is planted in this person, and that seed is beginning to grow into the new man. The new man, and there's no tendency in the new man to sin. It's the new nature, the new man, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, John uses a different expression to Paul, but surely they are on the same line. John talks about being born again, being born from above, because John has in mind the Jews. John, we are told, was a minister of the circumcision, a minister to the Jews. And every Jew that was born and was circumcised on the eighth day was born into covenant relationship with God. In other words, there was an old birth. Now that was not sufficient, as John testified. There had to be a new birth, and that's why he uses the figure of a birth. Paul, on the other hand, uses the figure of a new creation. We were old creations, but as old creation, we belong to the sphere of the devil. We belong to the sphere of sin. There's got to be a new creation. That's the way Paul puts it. But surely they're both very much along the same lines here. Now John takes this deeper. Verse 10, he talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. And then he begins to show that this goes deeper. He says, verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Now he takes us right back to the beginning of Scripture, and he shows us that there are two seeds in the earth. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the devil, and the seed of the woman. And there's an enmity between the two, and that enmity was demonstrated in the birth of the first two children on this earth, Cain and Abel. Not as Cain, verse 12, who was of that wicked one, he was of the devil, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now Cain, apparently right from the very beginning, for some reason which is inexplicable to us, made a choice. He chose to be disobedient to God. He chose works which were evil. Abel, on the other hand, we understood, chose the way of God. And we therefore have as a result of this two seeds revealed to us in the Scripture. Cain and Abel, the first two. So in verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And now what John is doing now is saying this, that Cain is a picture of the world. Cain is a picture of the world. Cain hated his brother. Marvel not if the world hates you. That's the picture. And I rather feel, you know, because we must remember when this epistle was written. It was written in days of darkness. It was written in the days which could have become what the Lord described as the days of the Son of Man, when he would come back. They were expecting the coming back of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember what those days were likened to? They were likened to the days of Noah. And what are the points that are brought out? What did the Lord say? In what way are they likened to the days of Noah? They shall be marrying and giving in marriage. And when we read in Genesis 6 of the days of Noah, we are told that they took them wives of all whom they chose. And what happened as a result of that? A seed was born. A seed was born, and it necessitated the flood to sweep away that ungodly seed. Now it will be like that just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is writing to believers that could have seen that second coming. Believers that are living in that kind of atmosphere. So you can understand that he's very concerned that they shall know who these two seeds are. To be able to recognize the seed of God and recognize the seed of the devil. Now what is the evidence? By their fruits ye shall know them. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know this? Because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother remains in death. There's the great evidence. By their works ye shall know them. Now John's readers might have been very concerned. They might have said to themselves, how do we know then that we are not this seed of the devil? How do we know that we are not born of the wicked one? Do you love your brethren? That's how you know that you're not. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother remains in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, John takes up what the Lord himself took up when he dealt with that commandment, thou shalt not murder. And the Lord indicated to us that that commandment doesn't just mean taking up one's hand and striking down a fellow man. Murder. It indicates something deeper. It indicates hating one's fellow man. If a person hates another person, it is equivalent, said the Lord, to taking up one's arm and striking that person down in death. This was manifest in the life of Cain, it's manifest also in the world. And we're told in 1 John that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in wickedness, but it's strictly lieth in the wicked one. Now what is there about this sin of murder then? This sin of hating one's brother? What is it about that that's so manifest that a person that does it is of the devil? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis 9 and verse 6. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion in this country as to whether the death penalty should be maintained or abolished. And I've never yet heard an argument along this line for keeping the death penalty, and yet it is the only argument that is found in Scripture. Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. There's the only reason for putting a man to death. For in the image of God made he man. What is murder? Murder is an attack upon the image of God. And anybody that murders another person or hates another person is seeking to attack the image of God. And it manifests them as being children of the devil. Now that is John's argument in this passage. Hating one's brother. Wanting, as it were, to murder them. And why is this? How can we relate this to the devil? Well, we're told in John 8, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. What did he do? He spoilt the image of God. The very thing that we've been considering in this passage. He spoilt the image of God by introducing sin into the world. He attacked the image of God insofar as he spoilt the image that Adam had to his Creator. So here it is then, coming out in 1 John. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See the wonderful way John is dealing with this subject. He's saying, you're not to lift your arm up and strike your brethren. You're rather, instead of taking his life, give your life to him. Give your life to him. Don't take his. That's the thought here. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And how can we do this? Verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now the word life here, laying down one's life for one's brethren, is the word soul. Laying down the soul. And what is the soul in Scripture? You'll find that the soul is connected with the goods of this life. You remember that man that had grew all that wheat, and he built tremendous barns, and he put the wheat in the barns, and he said to his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for thee. Take thine ease. Connection between the soul and the goods of this life. And so when we lay down our lives, lay down our souls for the brethren, what are we doing in effect? We're laying down our earthly possessions. We're making sure that they do not lack this world's goods. That's the great key here. We lay down our souls for the brethren. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. You remember how James describes a person who loves in word. Here's a man, he sees another man in need. He needs clothes, he needs food. What does this man say to him? He says, be thou warmed, be thou filled. That's loving in word. But what's the good of that? What's the good of saying, be thou warmed, be thou filled, if you don't give him a coat to keep him warm, and if you don't give him food to keep him filled? No good at all. So John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's make sure there's some idea of practicalness about this. Verse 19, and hereby, by this, by the fact that we love, not just in word, but in deed, by this, we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now he introduces another subject. he brings into our minds the conscience, which is in every one of our lives, and he says, now we've got something within us, called a heart here, but it's really the conscience. We've got something within us that seeks to accuse us before God. Verse 20, if our heart condemn us, the word is to know something against us. If our heart knows something against us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now the conscience is trying to get something against us. If we love indeed, it's unable to do this. This is John's argument. And God is our witness, and God is greater than our heart, greater than our conscience, and he testifies for us. And so, in verse 21, beloved, if our heart knows nothing against us, condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask of him we receive, because we keep his commandments. How can we guarantee that our prayers are answered? By living a life of love indeed. You see, that's exactly the connection that the Lord himself put on it in John's Gospel and chapter 14. It's all very well saying, well, look, the Lord has promised to answer our prayer, to give us whatever we ask. But let's note the condition. John 14 and verse 14. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, does that mean you can go to God and you can say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to do this. Now, you've promised to do it. Do it. Can we do that? No. Because the next verse goes on to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so John in his first epistle says that whatsoever we ask of him, verse 22, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. That's the great key to prayer, and you'll find it goes right through scripture. Psalm 66 verse 18, if I had regarded iniquity in mine heart, the Lord would not have heard me in my prayer. Elijah, what was it about Elijah that caused his prayer to be answered? Well, several things, but one in particular. He was a righteous man. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the great key here. And so John brings this chapter to a close with this great thought. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's one side. That's what happens inside here. But this has got to show itself. And love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Now he's telling us, you want to abide in Christ. How do you do it? By keeping his commandments. That's the great key here. Verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he, that is God, in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. And now in the next chapter he's going to bring in the great necessity that these believers had for testing every spirit. But this basically is the subject of our next study.